I'm going to read the Bible now. And we've been studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we continue that today. Today's Bible verse is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. In the pew Bibles, the smaller pew Bibles, page 961, and if you have a large text Bible, that's on page 1690, and it will also appear up on the screen behind me. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 reads, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety."
Okay, I've got the easy passage. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church here at Barney's. My name's Albie. I'm one of the ministers here. And if it's your first time with us, it's great to have you with us. And you've arrived on one of the trickier passages in the Bible. Definitely, I think, the trickiest passage in 1 Timothy. Sometimes, as you know, I rarely try to pass it across to the assistant ministers when we've got one of those doozies, and particularly a passage like this one. It's great to be able to come up here and to be able to open up God's word and say, this is God's word. We don't actually want to be ashamed of that and abashed of that, but just to be able to wrestle with it and to pull it open. We also have a Q&A time at the end of the sermon. Maybe I'll just keep going so we have no Q&A afterwards, but I'm expecting there might be some questions that will pop up, but we'll see how it goes. Okay, let me make sure that I've turned it on first. We're on active screen. We always go through this little drama at the beginning. I'm just going to say click over the screen, although the headings are relatively straightforward. Am I controlling it? Okay, maybe I am controlling it. The country doesn't belong to your father. The country doesn't belong to your father. It was one of the slogans that was chanted and shared on social media 2 years ago in the Bangladesh protests. The country doesn't belong to your father. Now, it's a slogan talking about the prime minister and her father, kind of this ruling dynasty of what's been ruling Bangladesh for many years. And in some ways, it seems innocent enough. Country doesn't belong to your father. But if it was found on your phone, if it was found on your social media pages, you could be arrested for it. You were arrested for it. These words were controversial. It was part of the uprising in Bangladesh 2 years ago when 1,400 people were killed, mostly students. And the words were supposed to be controversial. It was supposed to rouse people up, to stir them up. That was the whole point of it. The message was supposed to be challenging and confrontational and controversial. Now, for Christians today, the passage that was read out for us, 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, it's one of the most controversial parts of the Bible in some ways, definitely here in the whole of 1 Timothy, which in some ways is pretty strange. The whole reason why Paul's writing this letter of 1 Timothy, it wasn't to stir people up. It wasn't to cause trouble. It was supposed to resolve it. He wasn't trying to start controversy, but to show Timothy how to handle people who are causing it. Now, again, if you come for the first time today, it's great to have you with us. We're working through 1 Timothy. And because we like to preach on God's word, we believe that the whole Bible is God's word. And so we actually want to see what it says and wrestle with it. And so for a lot of people, what was read out, it can sound pretty jarring. It's very countercultural. It leaves us very uncomfortable, and sometimes as Christians, we want to shy away from this. Now, some of what's written here can be a bit hard to understand. I'm going to try my best to unpack it, to explain it along the way in the time that we've been given. But the bigger question, I think, is, and this happens every time we read the Bible, whether it's by ourselves or when we're here at church, the bigger question is, will I work hard to understand it? And when I do understand it, will I obey it and submit to it and maybe even embrace it? Because if this is God's word to us, and if God is good and loving and wise, then what God says is good and loving and wise. What God says to us, it's not meant to restrict us. They're not supposed to be shackles. If this is God's word, it's not to devalue us or to bring us down, to make us less human. This is part of God's loving design. And if you're not sure about that, take a look at the alternative. You know, when we look at the world around us, society, culture, the people around us, there are families disintegrating, values being eroded away, relationships and communities fragmenting. And so the picture that God gives us, that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, maybe this is a better picture for humanity than what the 21st century has given us. With that behind us, why don't we pray and take a look at God's word? Why don't we ask that God might be with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us hearts and minds to understand your word. Help us to understand it, to obey it, to submit to it, and to love your word. We thank you that you are a loving God, and we pray for this time now. Help us to wrestle with what it says, and as we do that, we ask that you might imprint it onto our hearts and minds, that we might live it out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the screen, we've lost it. We'll see. Here we go. Just a quick reminder of where we're up to in 1 Timothy. This is our third week. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul has left Timothy behind in a city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's done that because there is false teaching in the church. And so Paul says, keep preaching the gospel. Keep praying for everyone, because God wants everyone to be saved. We saw that last week. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It'll be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you. This is a relatively heavy section, and so it's great to actually have the verses there in front of you as you look at the words. CJ, I might get you to go one slide back. We're not quite up to there yet. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. In some ways, this is kind of the purpose statement of this letter of 1 Timothy. Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the living God. In other words, Timothy, you stay behind, sort out the false teaching there at Ephesus. And if I'm delayed, then you know how people should conduct themselves in the church, how people should conduct themselves in God's household. Now, Paul's going to say three things in our section today. He's going to say something to the men, to the women, and then he's going to say something about teaching in God's church. And so I assume that's covering all of us, men, women, or teaching in God's church. And so firstly, to the men. Go to the next slide, CJ. What does he say to the men? He says, men, man up and pray. Take a look at verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Lifting up your hands, I don't think it's talking about your physical posture. You don't have to adopt a prayer position. It's not what you do with your hands. It's, it more reflects where your heart is. Paul knows something about men, doesn't he? Men find it easier to use their hands for all sorts of other things, for unholiness, for anger, fighting, arguing. That's what it means to be a man. You've got to stand up, you've got to be tough, you've got to stake your claim. Paul wants Christians to understand that true biblical masculinity, at least what he says to the men here, is a man who prays. And that is a beautiful picture of masculinity. There's been a rise in toxic masculinity. I'm a bit of a fan of Louis Theroux. Last month, his latest documentary came out on Netflix. It's called Inside the Manosphere. Who's seen it? Who's seen that documentary so far? Okay, a few people. He follows a number of influencers who represent this new version of masculinity. And if you're going to watch it, or if you have watched it, it's quite disgusting in a lot of ways. And it's very depressing to see this picture of masculinity floating around. It's the Andrew Tate kind of masculinity, the alpha male, the man who's above everything else. And if you think, oh, yeah, that's a world away, it's a little niche. There's a study that found that in Australia, 2/3 of young men engage regularly with masculinity influences. That is scary. 2/3 of young men in Australia engaging with these masculinity influences. As we take a look at God's word, what's the mark of a godly man? It's great that Paul understands men, gives us one verse and one thing to focus on so we can have that in mind. That the mark of a godly man is not a six-pack from going to the gym. It's not dominating on the basketball court. It's not a high-paying job, a successful career. Not even being handy with the tools or being a problem solver, a fixer or doer, which is what men like to do. The mark of a godly man is a man who prays. He prays for the lost. He prays with his wife, with his kids. He prays with the people around them. He prays by himself. A godly man is somebody who shows that they can't do everything. And so they are prayerfully dependent on God. And that is deeply masculine. It's countercultural, but it's beautiful. And so men, are we doing that? Are we praying seriously? And if you're married, are we leading at home in prayer? I've got a way to go in that, and I'm sure you do as well. But that is what God is saying to us here in 1 Timothy 2. Men, man up and pray. Can you go to the next slide there, CJ? Women, be beautiful. Dress up, but in the right way. Take a look at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. It seems that at Ephesus there are some men who are raising their hands in anger, and there are some women whose focus is their hair and jewelry and clothes instead of what really matters. Now, we live in a society that puts personal freedom above everything else. You can't tell people what to wear. You know, somebody has a problem with what I wear, well, that's on them. I'm allowed to wear whatever I like. But if we're Christian, we're called to be loving and to use our freedom to serve others. And so, ladies, what you wear has an impact on the people around you. And so make sure it's helpful. I'm not going to be prescriptive about this, but I think the encouragement here is, can I encourage you to have that conversation at home with what modesty looks like? You have a conversation with your husband, with your kids. What does modesty look like? Here's a few tips for the conversation. Don't try to match culture or society. What everyone else is doing, so that must be okay. The goal for us is modesty and love. Second tip, it will depend on the setting. Going to the beach will look different to going to church. It'll look different to going on a date. There will be different situations which will actually affect what modesty looks like in that situation. Tip number three, parents, listen to your kids when you have that conversation. As I get old, I'm sad to say that times have changed. And so it's different from when you were growing up. So as you talk to your kids, listen to them. Don't just have, well, this is my standard. It must be your standard. Parents, listen to your kids. Last one, kids, listen to your parents. God says to honour them, and they probably are wiser than you, even if you don't want to admit it. Have that conversation at home. That'd be a great thing to do. But if we understand what it says here, there's something liberating in what Paul is saying. Beauty doesn't come from the outside. It's not something I have to keep chasing after. It comes from God. If you're a woman who trusts in Jesus, you are beautiful. God has made you beautiful. You are precious. You are loved. God adores you. That is liberating. And so don't let the magazines, the ads, social media tell you otherwise, because that is Satan speaking. We don't have to chase after beauty. God has given it to you already. It's liberating, but there's a challenge there, isn't there? What you wear, what you eat, going to the gym, putting makeup on, nothing wrong with those things. But if you spend more time on those things, caring about those things, focused on those things, compared to being more like Jesus and doing good works, doing good deeds, spending time serving God, then we've actually gone off track and our beauty is in the wrong place. Whether it's men, masculinity, it's praying, or women, dress up in the eyes of God, it's not what the world says. This is what God says. And it is good. And it is beautiful. Which then brings us to the third section. I'm going to the next slide again. And maybe the hardest. We're going to get to wrestle with this passage here. We're going to do a bit of Bible flipping. Got to put your thinking caps on and we'll see what questions come up. The third topic here is teaching in God's household. And in particular, the role of men and women. Now, we're going to see here that there's a command, there's a reason, an encouragement in verse 15. Let me read the command, verse 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, that word there at the end and at the beginning, the idea of being quiet, it doesn't mean silence. It doesn't mean not making a noise. It's not about the sound of your voice or the volume of your voice. It's the same word in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the same word, quiet, there, as we pray so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. It doesn't mean Christians can't speak. That's not what Paul's saying there. The idea of quietness, to learn in quietness, is to learn peacefully. Not being aggressive or argumentative. Not being arrogant when it comes to God's word, not being antagonistic to the things in the Bible. That's the idea of being quiet there. It's kind of the same idea of full submission, submitting to what God says. Pretty much the same sort of thing. Instead of sitting over God's word, it's sitting under God's word. It's a posture of listening. Now, in some ways, that should actually be all of us, men and women, right? But it's addressed to women here because of what's going to follow in verse 12. These two sentences are linked. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Now, what's going on here? It doesn't mean that there's no role for women to teach. It doesn't actually even mean there's no role for women to teach men in some ways, in some contexts. We see passages like Colossians 3:16. We're told to teach and admonish one another. To teach and admonish one another. So presumably that means men and women teaching as we read the Bible, as we share what we've learned. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul describes women praying and prophesying in church. In Acts 18, Apollos, he's an early church preacher, Priscilla and Aquila explain things to him. They instruct him. Priscilla is a female there. They teach him. There's a place for men and women to teach each other. But there's some clues of what's going on here in the passage itself. I remember what we talked about, the context of this letter. It's written to Timothy so that he understands what goes on in the church, how the church should run, the gathering of God's people, the household of God. That seems to be the context of the letter, and especially in chapter 2, what men and women are to be doing inside the church context. And then in verse 12, it's talking about teaching and authority. those two ideas, they go together. They connect to each other. They inform each other. The way that you have authority, the way that you exercise authority, the way that you lead church is by teaching God's word. That's the activity in a large way in terms of exercising authority and leading. And that's why right after this section, what Paul has just said here about teaching or having authority over men, in chapter 3, Paul then goes to talk about the qualifications for an overseer. An overseer is a leader. He's the one who takes care of the church. He leads the church. And what does he do in verse 2? He has to be able to teach. Teaching and leading, teaching and authority, they go together. So it seems to be teaching with authority in the gathering of church, the gathering of God's people. That's kind of the teaching that's going on here. Kind of like what's happening now when we have the sermon. Certain roles of leading the church, overseers, that God seems to be saying, that is a role for men. Not all men, some men. And then he gives some very high standards for what that should look like in chapter 3 that we'll see next week. And so that's why here at Barney's, when it comes to preaching, that's why we have men who preach. Being the senior minister, it's the role of a male. When we have mixed Bible study groups, if there's only one leader, we'd love there to be two leaders, a male and female, but if there's only one leader over a mixed group, as kind of like a mini church, then we will have that as a male, a man. It's not because women aren't smart. They are smart. It's not because they're not educated. It's not because they're not able to explain things. It's not because they're worthless. It's because of what God says in passages like 1 Timothy 2. But in every other area, whether it's music or song leading, Bible reading, praying, welcoming, ushering, AV, youth group, kids' church, scripture, meeting up with people one-to-one, basically in every other area, it's men and women. There is a huge scope for women to be serving and using their gifts and praising God. Even if you did the numbers, I look back at our AGM numbers, we've got over 100 adults here. There's around 60 kids, and so actually in those contexts, in terms of teaching, you know, half the adults will be roughly women, so that's around 50 of them, and the kids, there's actually no problem here about teaching the kids, that's 110 out of the 180, that's around 70%. In terms of whatever we do here at church, there's no issue about women being over men, there's all sorts of areas for women to use their gifts and to teach, not even to teach, but to serve in different ways. This is not about restriction. This is just about seeing what God says about the different roles between men and women, seeking to say, well, this is what God is saying. That's the command in verses 11 and 12. What about the reason? Why is this the case? Now, some people try to get the force out of this passage. They try to remove what Paul's saying by saying, well, this is just cultural. It's just for a specific time and place. It doesn't apply anymore. So according to that argument, which I think doesn't make sense, but according to that argument, there's false teachers in Ephesus, and it's the women especially who are being led astray because they don't have as much education. And so because they're being led astray, then the women, they're not supposed to teach because they'll be teaching false doctrine. That's kind of the argument that people would take to try to remove the power of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But that's not true anymore. And so women are just as educated as men. They have the same opportunity. They're just as successful. And so it's fine in the 21st century for women to teach men. In other words, verse 12, it's just cultural. You know, it was a culture back then. It doesn't apply anymore. There's all sorts of things I could say in response to that. You know, if women are the ones being led astray, then why are they to teach other women? And that doesn't quite make sense. Something about the dynamics between a male and a female here. But I'll see what Paul says. The reason he gives for verse 12, it's not cultural. It's actually grounded in creation itself. He goes back to Genesis 2 and 3. It's how God made us. Pick it up in verse 12. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, it goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. And there's two phrases he uses, which is kind of shorthand for what's going on in Genesis 2 and 3. And the first one is, Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is an order in creation, and there's an order in relationships. Adam was formed first, and in biblical thinking, first normally means the one who's above. Adam was formed first. He names the woman. She's his helper. The husband is given the leadership role in marriage. And we see that not just in Genesis 2, we see that in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. There is an order in marriage, and there's an order in the church. The church is the household, the family, the household of God. There is an order in marriage and church. And then verse 14. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, can I just say what that does not mean? And just to be really clear, that doesn't mean she's guilty, he's not. It's really interesting. If you read through Genesis 3, Adam is right there with her when she takes the first bite, when she's interacting with the snake. He does nothing. Adam doesn't come out well from that story. Actually, when you look at other parts of the Bible, Adam is to blame for humanity's sin. It's not saying she's gullible, she's not as smart, she's the one deceived. Here's what it is saying. It's talking about what took place and how things get turned upside down. In Genesis 3, that creation order that we looked at, that gets turned upside down. It's supposed to be God over mankind. And within that, you have the husband leading the wife. And they were to rule over creation. But in Genesis 3, when the woman is deceived, that gets turned upside down. Because all of a sudden, it's now creation, the snake, who deceives the woman, who leads Adam astray, and they rebel against God. The created order, where the man has a primary responsibility, that gets turned upside down. And here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul's saying if a woman teaches or assumes authority over a man, it's doing the same thing. It's turning the created order upside down again. What Paul's saying here, it's not based in the culture of the time. It's based in creation. Genesis 2 and 3 is how God made us. And if that's how God made us, it's a good thing. We should actually embrace that order. Now, let me just say something really quickly about verse 15 before finishing up. Actually, now let me go wind back the clock a little bit. Another thing just to draw out this point is that, sadly, even though I said it's grounded in created order, our world, and even within the church, sometimes runs amok, and it breaks God's beautiful picture. Where sometimes verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that created order, sinful humanity and sinful men turn that around to become an excuse for abuse and domination over the woman or women within the church. That is not what is going on here. When we understand authority, when we see Jesus' authority, that is a servant authority, a servant leadership. It's about putting yourself down in order to build other people up. These verses have got nothing to do with an excuse for abuse, domineering, putting women down, inferiority. That is out of place with God's word. And if that is something that's taking place, if you see it around or if that's happening for yourself, that is a painful place to be. Can I encourage you to talk to a sister or grab myself after service? If you see that in any of the leaders or in any of the ministers, come grab me. We have a great blessing here in the Sydney Diocese. We have the professional standards unit that if there is a problem, if there is something that needs to be said, then there's a hotline to call up. There is no excuse for abuse in these words. And if we see it, we do something about it. We don't just tuck it under the carpet. Let me jump away from that, going back to verse 15. Let me say something really quickly to finish up, and hopefully we'll have some time for questions and answers afterwards. Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. What is going on with that? It does not mean that women will be saved if they have kids. It does not mean that every woman has to be a mother. There's two possibilities of what I think verse 15 is talking about. I kind of favor the second one, but both actually work completely fine. It could be talking about childbearing there, kind of like a shorthand, a picture of womanhood. So kind of talking about childbearing as an iconic way to describe womanhood and living as a woman. Because that's a key difference between a man and a woman, right? Women can, as a general rule of thumb, bear children, men can't. And so if that's what it's talking about, it's saying that as a woman goes through womanhood and embraces how God has made them, living as a woman of God, instead of rebelling against it, instead of trying to be completely the same as a man, God will save them as they live that experience of being a woman, as they live in faith, love, and holiness. Now, that's actually a great thing. What that is doing is that it's celebrating being a woman, being female, being a mother, which society either devalues or say there's no difference at all. Okay, so that's kind of option one that could be talking about going through womanhood. As you go through womanhood, in the midst of that, then we are saved, or women are saved. Now, the second option, the one that I kind of lean towards, if you look at verse 15, if you've got your Bibles open, as I said, this is kind of a heavier sort of getting to the words here. If you look at verse 15, where it has the word woman in verse 15, there's a little letter above it, I assume, in your Bibles. It's saying that there's a footnote there. If you look at the footnote at the bottom of your page, although you've got phones, so scroll for wherever that is, down the bottom it says that the word woman in the Greek is she. The word for women there, it's actually the singular. It's basically just saying she. There's not even a word. It's kind of attached to the verb itself. And so if you read verse 14, from verse 14, let me read it out. If you just say, use that translation said, that's simply saying she, because it's third person singular. It's not saying women, plural. It's just saying she. Let me read from verse 14. It was Eve who was deceived and became a sinner, but she will be saved through childbearing. So when we look back at Genesis 3, you remember that promise in Genesis 3:15 that Eve is going to have an offspring who will crush Satan's head. And that's a promise which points to Jesus. So as she's saved through childbearing, it's talking about that childbirth in particular, that through childbearing, the Messiah is going to come. The Savior is going to come. And so Eve and all women will be saved through Jesus if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Now, it could be both of those ideas. Paul sometimes does that. Maybe he's stacking both of those ideas on top of each other. Verse 15, it's curious, but it's either celebrating womanhood or it's pointing to Jesus, or doing both. Let me just tie a few things together here. I'll just go to that last slide there. Back when Chloe was small, she was just two or three, I remember taking her on an Easter egg hunt in the apartment complex that we lived in. And so we drew her a map, and we had little landmarks on it. We had different paths, sort of the route that she needed to take, and it showed where the Easter eggs were. It's quite a complex map for a two or three-year-old. Now, she could have done a couple of things. She could have ignored us and thrown that map away. I know better than you guys do. What rubbish is this? Or she could trust us. After all, we're the ones who designed it. We made it. We made that path. And especially because she knows us. She knows that we love her. Now, I kind of use that example because that's what we have when it comes to God's word. Even when it comes to the hard parts. Even when it comes against what the world says, what society says, and it can be a little bit jarring. Now, we could ignore it. We know better than God does. This doesn't fit in. I don't like what it says here. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to ignore it. Or we can trust him. After all, he's the one who made us. He designed us. And especially because he loves us. And actually, as I look at this passage, I see it pointing me to biblical masculinity, where there are men who pray without being angry, without having to be right, without having to be the center of attention. Men who pray. Women who are beautiful because God has made them beautiful, and it flows out in good works. And a church that realizes that God has made us male and female, that we are equal in God's sight, saved through the precious blood of Jesus, but we are different in how we serve. And that is God's good and loving and wise design for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, which challenges our society just as it challenged the society back then. Father, we thank you that you are incredibly loving. We just have to look to the cross to realize that, that there is one mediator between us and you, and that's the man Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are loving, that you are wise, that you have given us a good order. We are sorry, Lord, when we turn that order upside down, where men and women, we go against what your word says to us, and we live it out in ways that are actually negative and wrong. But Father, help us to understand what it says here to men and to women, and to what it looks like to be your church. And as we do that, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will bless us, that we can embrace it, and that we can revel in how you've made us as we use our gifts to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.